I think that we should get started, so let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your day you set aside, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day, Lord, when you meet with us as we come together in your name. Father, I thank you for these saints here. Thank you for their diligence in attending your word. I beg that you would bless that, that you, Lord, would keep your promises, that through your word, through the fellowship of your saints, through your means of grace, Lord, you bless your people. Lord, we need your grace. We need your provision, and we ask for it today. We ask that you would bless us in studying your word. We ask also, Lord, that you would bless the other saints around this building and at home, that you, Father, would be their comfort, that you, Lord, would be their provision. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we come now to perhaps one of the most significant portions of the whole Pentateuch, of the whole five books of Moses, I'll call it the Day of Atonements, and we'll explain that more in a moment. But Leviticus chapter 16 picks up in the narrative, you'll notice, right after, in fact, probably the same day as Nadab and Abihu. Remember, Nadab and Abihu went into the sanctuary and tried to bring strange fire before the Lord, and they were consumed by fire. And when Leviticus 16 picks up, it's right there at the same time as that episode. There's been intervening material, instructions, but that's not the narrative, right? That's just instructions that they receive, but that's the story itself has not advanced in history. I also want to remind you that back when we started studying Leviticus, we saw that Leviticus chapter 16 is actually in the literary center of the five books of Moses. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus 16 is exactly right at the heart, at the center. So literarily, it's very important. It's set off by that, and you see this sort of movement towards the center, and the Day of Atonement is, in Israel's mind, the most significant day of the year. We hear about it today. It's called Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. Orthodox Jews still celebrate it today, I think sometime in the month of October, maybe. And, of course, their celebration of it has echoes of the biblical stuff, but it's had a lot of things added to it by the rabbis over the centuries. But it's hard to overstate the significance that this day had for the people of Israel. It took place annually and continues, like I said, to this day. But have you ever had Christians who wondered whether they should celebrate it? Have you ever known a Christian interested in it? And one of the things that I think we will see is that when we come into the New Testament, there's a reason why we don't celebrate it. All right, but let's go ahead and read it and work our way through it and see what the Lord has in here. So this is God's word, Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat and on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess it, over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering in the burnt offering of his people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come up into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and for the goat, and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so as I said, we refer to this as the Day of Atonements. And if you look, there are several atonements made. There are several things that need to be cleansed and several distinct atonements. So we call it the Day of Atonement because that's when atonement is made for the nation. But if you notice, there are several atonements being made. Let's start, I suppose, with the introduction. We see again the Lord spoke to Moses, and then Moses is to command Aaron. The setting, of course, like I said, was after the death of Aaron's sons. So it's quite a dramatic setting, right? They're not even, they just had been killed. And now Aaron is being commanded to go in and make atonement. Notice that there's a lot of special instructions. And there's a warning that Aaron cannot just come into the most holy place on any day. He must be invited in there, and he must come on this particular day, and he must do so following these specific instructions. Now, one of the things that I want to point out, let's see here. Well, we will see, I guess, a contrast between how Aaron enters and how his sons entered. Remember, the sons offered incense, but the Lord gives instructions for the incense to offer, right? One of the things that's going to sort of be, I think, connected here is back in Exodus chapter 40, do you remember that the cloud, that the Lord manifested himself with a cloud on Mount Sinai, and then that cloud moved into the tabernacle? Well, that cloud is going to be, I think, copied, as it were, by Aaron with the incense. And so that connects back to the idea of what when Nadab and Abihu brought in strange fire, they tried to burn some incense that wasn't prescribed, provoked the Lord to anger, and he broke out against them. So Aaron can do what they did, provided he goes by the Lord's instructions. It's very, very intentional that the priest follows the Lord's instructions. I want you to think about maybe a water treatment plant. Okay, we have water treatment plants where you can take contaminated water and you can treat it to cleanse it and make it suitable for drinking and bathing, etc. And you know, many cities have them, most cities have them, where they can purify water. But what happens if the treatment plant itself becomes contaminated? You see, there's nothing after the water leaves the plant, there's no more cleaning of it, right? And so if the plant itself becomes contaminated, it's disastrous. And that's what's happened here. The sanctuary itself, the altar, everything inside the tabernacle is contaminated, and it needs to be cleansed. Now, one thing that would explain that in this instance is the death of Nadab and Abihu, right? Not only their brooch of protocol, their breach of protocol and their disobedience of the Lord, but their dead bodies. See, the whole sanctuary, the whole program has become contaminated and must be cleansed. Now, this will be put in place annually because the problem that took place today continues, doesn't it? And not necessarily Nadab and Abihu, but the sins of God's people continue. And they're, you know, it's not as if we get forgiven and then we never sin again. If that were the case, that would be marvelous. But the truth is that God's people continue to sin, and no sin is ever overlooked. And one of the themes that we'll see developing here is that when God's people sin, it contaminates, right? And so someone with, remember the people when they had various skin ailments or discharges, they couldn't go into the sanctuary. Why not? Because sin is contagious. That's the picture here. Sin spreads. If you are sinful and you go into a clean place, you ruin that clean place. That's part of Adam's expulsion from the garden, right? Don't we say that all creation groans because of Adam's sin, right? All mankind in his sin ruined creation. And one of the things that I think we'll see is that the tabernacle is a little miniature cosmos, right? A little miniature creation. And with the holy place being the place where God meets to dwell with his people. But man's sin is contaminating that and ruining it, so it needs to be cleansed. And that's what the Lord is offering here. Now notice Aaron in verses 3 through 5 has various preparations. He must gather a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering for himself. He must change his clothes. We saw before the priestly garments, right? Aaron has a special priestly garments with the ephod and the tunic and the headpiece and all of these things and the stones. He takes the priestly garment off on this day and puts on just plain linen garments. I cannot help but think of the incarnation at this point. Because if you think of the priestly garments, they were very magnificent garments in Israel. If you ever see pictures of them, they're very magnificent garments. They're colorful and showy, and it almost looks like a king. okay? If you were to see the priest, you would think maybe he's a king or some kind of royalty. And he held a very exalted position. But on this day, he needs to abase himself. He needs to humble himself, take off his priestly garments, and put on these plain linen garments. Now, the linen garments are still holy. They're still set apart. They're still appropriate. But they are humble compared to his ordinary garments. And I think, again, we should think of the incarnation of Christ setting aside the glories of heaven, taking on himself a man's body, and being subjected to all the miseries of a man. All right, so Aaron, after putting on those clothing, he also takes offerings for Israel. That's two goats. One of them is called a sin offering, and the other one is a burnt offering. Incidentally, two goats and a ram. The two goats together are called a sin offering. There's two goats, but one sacrifice. They're connected together. And you no doubt anticipate that one of those goats gets sent off, yet it's still part of the sin offering. So there's a heightened aspect to this sacrifice. In verses 6 through 10, we have sort of a summary of the whole process. In fact, if you just look at the way the chapter lays out, so we see the preparation, and then verses 6 to 10 is a summary, and then starting in verse 11, there's more detailed instructions, okay? So verses 6 through 10 gives us like a thumbnail sketch, and then verses 11 through 28 are giving us more explicit instructions. And that's common, you know, sometimes I do that in preaching, right? I will tell you that we're going to talk about this, that, and the other thing, and then I will proceed to try and talk about this, that, and the other thing. And that's what Moses has done here, or rather the Lord to Moses. All right, we have Aaron's bull then in verse 6, Israel's goats. Now they cast lots. This is interesting, isn't it? We see casting lots oftentimes in the Bible, and it's like rolling the dice. It's really, you know, if we didn't know better, it's entirely chance. There's just, you have two goats, you need to pick between them. Now remember, they're both, because they're sacrifices, they're spotless, they're pure, they're of the right age, they're the right kind of animal, they're clean, they're sacrificial animals. There's no way for a man to distinguish between them, but of course God can, and so they cast lots. And one lot falls to one goat, one lot falls to the other goat. God alone is deciding, and then they take the one for an offering, and the other is called a scapegoat. Now in verse 10, let's see. But on the goat which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive to the Lord to make atonement upon it, and it shall be let go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, does anyone have a different word for scapegoat in their translation? In verse 10. All right, if not, some translations render it Azazel. Azazel. And that's just a transliteration of the Hebrew word, but it looks like a proper name. Yeah, yours says Azazel.
There's a note of the father's ghost of removal, or else a name Azazel.
Yeah, okay, goat of removal, or else the name Azazel. And the reason why that is some translations have taken Azazel as a proper noun, as a name. The goat for Azazel, and some have speculated maybe that there's a demon who lives in the wilderness named Azazel, and this goat is being sent out there, okay? I don't think that that's likely. I think the other way that it could is just be translated as the goat of removal or scapegoat, and I think that's probably the better way to render it. Some have just seen this idea that there's a demon, Azazel, who lives in the wilderness, and Israel is sending this goat packed with all of their sins out to this demon and not letting it come back. Again, I don't think that it's essential, but I don't think that's the best way to understand it, because one of the things that, what I think that would incline people's minds to is the offering to a demon, right? Doesn't that seem like that would imply that? And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about food sacrificed to idols. And he says, we know that an idol is nothing, but we know that when food is sacrificed to idols, it's actually a demon. So they've made that kind of connection. But in this rite here, I think the right idea is that this scapegoat is being put outside of Israel into the wilderness, into a desolate place. All right? Alrighty, so the scapegoat is probably a good and better translation of that. All right, we get into the details in 11 through 28, and you see the various atonements. There's atonement for Aaron and his household. Now, Aaron's household, I think, includes the priests. All right, usually when it refers to Aaron's household, it's also a reference to the priests, because remember, it's Aaron and his sons are the priests. And so throughout this, we see a couple of helpers, right? People who let the goat go, etc. These people are probably the other priests. So you have the high priest, but then you have other priests, and then you have the Levites who assist the priest in his duty. So Aaron and his household are probably doing a lot of these things, and then you have the Levites who are, you know, chopping wood and preparing fires and who knows what else. There's probably some behind the scenes, you know, running sound, that kind of thing. You know, there's people doing things in addition to Aaron, but he being the high priest receives the focus. All right, so there's a sin offering, which is the bull, and now this censer and incense. Notice that the way that it is described in verses 12 and 13. Okay, he takes this censer full of burning coals from the altar with his hands full of a sweet incense and brings it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So there's two possibilities here, and they might both be correct, but this cloud of incense is the sweet smell of it is assuaging the Lord's anger so that he doesn't destroy Aaron, right? It's a savory incense that is pleasing to the Lord, and so the Lord doesn't destroy him. But also, it might be shielding Aaron from the glory of the Lord. Do you understand? Like, in other words, this cloud of incense, the Lord has said he's going to come and dwell on the mercy seat. He's going to come there. He's going to appear there and speak from that place. But remember, no man can see God and live. Even when Moses saw the Lord, he only saw his hind parts, right? And God hid him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand in front of him. To see God would be to die. So this incense may have two purposes. One, to protect Aaron from God, but also to protect Aaron from seeing God entirely. But there's the implication, one way or the other, is clear that Aaron would not die. The purpose of this incense is that Aaron will not die. Okay? Let's see. Then we get the... Yes, go ahead, Grace.
Other than Aaron.
Yeah. That's right. Inside. Yeah, that's right. In fact, you see I have a sort of discernible diagram of the tabernacle on here. And you see the zones of holiness, right? Outside of the tabernacle is where the goat will go into the wilderness. And remember, outside the tabernacle, you have the camp of Israel. And they will make this other goat go way outside into the wilderness, the desolate place. But coming into the entrance of the, you know, moving from the west to the east, right? Moving back towards Eden. Moving from the west to the east, you have these zones of holiness. So in the first area, you have the altar and the bronze lavar, and then you have a veil, and that enters the holy place. And that's where all the other priests could go, and that's where Aaron could go on a normal day. And then you have the third zone, the inner sanctum, right? You have the most holy place covered with another veil, and that's where the ark is in the mercy seat. And only Aaron can go there, and he only can do it on this day, and he only can do it after this preparation and these sacrifices. And then that will be repeated once a year afterwards. So you're exactly right. No one else goes into this place, just the high priest, and only under these circumstances. Right, yeah, yeah, that's interesting. There's always a, yeah. Yeah, yeah, there's always... Yeah, yeah. Right. And yeah, so remember when David moved the ark and how it killed a man, right? Yeah, even then, yeah. And then afterwards, the ark itself, I think, there's nothing obviously magical about the ark, right? It's not like Indiana Jones. But in the minds of God's people, if God himself dwelt there, they needed to regard it as holy, and they needed to be careful around it. That's the idea. Very good. All right, so let's come now to the blood. Aaron starts having to sprinkle blood. He shall take some of the blood from that bull that he had just slaughtered and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So you see an illustration there of the ark and the mercy seat, and this construction of it is detailed in Exodus 25, and it's pure gold. So it's a gleaming thing. It's a, you know, that's a, I mean, not a, I don't know, not a simple thing. It's a treasured item, and it's made of pure gold, and inside of it, you know what's inside of there, right? The law and Aaron's rod and some manna. All of these things are to be a testimony to Israel. But then there's a cover put on top of it with these cherubim, these angels. And we read, for example, in Psalm 99:1, that the Lord dwells between the cherubim. And I think that's a connection here, is that, so if you look at this thing, Aaron entering there, the presence of the Lord is supposed to be there at that mercy seat. And so Aaron is very specifically drawing very near to God. Which is what killed Nadab and Abihu, right? That's what killed them, is drawing near to God inappropriately. So this is what's happening. Aaron is drawing near to God. Of course, after having already made sacrifices, right? He had to go through the ritual, through the ceremony, then he draws near to God. And then he's going to come out of there and be bringing the presence of God then to the people. And notice that, you know, as Hebrews says, I keep thinking of this, but in Hebrews it says, almost everything was purified by blood. And you kind of see why the author of Hebrews says it that way now, that blood is, you know, blood is used to purify everything, even the place where Aaron meets with the Lord. So having made atonement for Aaron and his household, Aaron now comes out and makes atonement for the sanctuary. And that's just inside the tabernacle. Right? So he needs to make atonement for that area. Because, you know, it may be the case in an ordinary year that someone in the camp of Israel did not go by all the rules and they brought some sin into it, right? Or it may be someone had some sin in their heart. I mean, you can understand that the impossibility of keeping sinful men from contaminating a completely holy place. I hesitate to use the analogy, but think of it in our day of communicable diseases and how we try to keep them separated. And it's impossible, right? You go to a hospital where they have every procedure in place and they have clean rooms and they have people in hazmat suits, but diseases spread. That's what they do. And it just takes just the smallest little bit and it spreads, right? It's in the HVAC, or it's on someone's clothing or whatever. And this is kind of like what the holy place, the tabernacle, is like. Any sin from any of God's people can contaminate the whole thing. And God is trying to tell his people, you cannot have sin in my presence. You can't have both God and sin. They don't mix. All right, so there's a sin offering, one of those goats, blood on the mercy seat. No one man in the tabernacle. So understand that during this point, during this process, up till now, no one else is even in the tabernacle. They're all outside waiting for Aaron to do his thing to make it safe for them to come inside. See, again, there's separation between the holy and the unclean. All right, then in verses 18 and 19, we see atonement made for the altar. Some of the blood from those last two sacrifices is actually mixed together or brought together and smeared and sprinkled on the altar. Even the altar, remember, the altar is where all the sacrifices are offered, but that itself needs to be cleansed. You think of sometimes in the prophets, God would say, even your worship is detestable to me, right? That's because the altar signified God's accepting of their worship, right? When they brought the offerings there and they were burnt up, God accepted it. A pleasing sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, that altar, that thing by which man got confirmation of God's pleasure, needs to be cleansed. So even that needs to be cleansed, right? Let's see. It's interesting the fact of making atonement. And, you know, like the altar itself didn't sin, but it still needs atonement. This is a connection, I think, again, between man and his environment, man and creation. Remember, man, when he was created, was given dominion over the whole earth. But then with man's fall came corruption of the whole earth. So in a sense, the difficulties, the misery which we undergo on earth is our own doing, right? We're subjected to death and disease and decay and all of the factors of our environment. Think of a hurricane or a tornado or a blizzard, all the things in which it feels like nature conspires against us. You know, when man was first in the garden and he named the animals, they were no threat to him. But now a wild animal can tear us apart because there's something wrong with the creation. And that's actually our own doing. We in Adam caused even the creation to conspire against us. So you think about, you know, all of our maladies like death and disease, all of these things really go back to man's fall, to his sin, and so that even the creation itself is ruined because of it. All right, let's see, we are in verse 20. So then we see atonement for Israel. Now the sacrifices are coming to make atonement for the whole nation, for all the people, and this is with the scapegoat. So already one goat has been slaughtered, and now you have one that is going to be let go. This is the scapegoat. So Aaron must put his hands on there in verse 21 and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Okay, the suitable man is probably one of Aaron's sons or one of the other priests. Interestingly, it's in our book of church order, we talk about public worship and how it's to be conducted. And there's a section on reading of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture. And it says it shall be done by the minister or some other suitable or approved man. And it's a little bit vague, right? And this reminds me of that. It's a little bit vague. Someone who from among the priesthood, who maybe they cast lots and picked out the guy. I don't know how they picked whoever it was, but there's someone who's, that's his job for this year. But more importantly is this notion that Aaron takes this goat, confesses to the Lord the sins of all the people, and as his hands are on the goat, there's an imputation taking place. God says that the sins of the people are being placed on this goat. And that's very much like what we think about, you know, when we confess and our sins are imputed to Christ, right? There's, you know, in Scripture, there are three big imputations in history. The imputation of Adam's guilt to us, the imputation of our guilt to Christ, and then the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. Okay? This is a similar thing. There's actually a transfer, a reckoning. And you all know what I mean by imputation. I mean a crediting, right? The goat is now going to be regarded as if he had committed all those sins. And he's going to take them away with him when he leaves. So we see obvious allusions then to Christ, right? Taking on himself the sins of the world. All right. This goat then bearing all the iniquity, and it's sent away, shall release the goat into the wilderness. Now there needs to be atonement for Aaron and Israel again. So now the sanctuary and everything has been cleansed, and all the sins of all the people have been put on the goat, and it's been sent away. But now there still needs to be atonement again made, right? So now they're in a position to make atonement after they've cleansed the sanctuary. And so Aaron, at this point, washes and changes, puts back on his normal priest clothes, does the burnt offering. All the other people who were involved in this ceremony need to wash and remove the carcasses and everything else. And then we come to the conclusion. There's instructions for the people in verses 29 through 33. This shall be a statute for you forever. So up till this point, it's always been what the priest does. But starting in verse 29, it's instructions to the people, the things that they need to do. And probably the most significant thing is that it's scheduled, it's perpetual, it's to be a Sabbath, not just any Sabbath, but a special Sabbath. In verse 30 and 31, let's see, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and then you shall afflict your souls. There's to be mourning, there's to be grief, there's to be repentance. This is the time when all of this just took place. This is to be a time for them to, you would think maybe there would be joy. And I think there is a place for joy, but there is a time God commands that they afflict their souls. They're to be sorrowful because of their sins. And they're to be reminded of this yearly. All right, now there's some more instructions for the priest. There's to be a succession. So when Aaron dies, he's got to be replaced, right? And that's because, in other words, God can't dwell with his people without this ceremony. And so this ceremony needs to continue perpetually. Otherwise, God won't dwell with his people. So Aaron, being a man, is going to die. He needs to be replaced. Someone else needs to do this so that they can continue to have fellowship with God. And then there are several atonements, right, which we saw, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the altar, the priests, and the people. Finally, a summary in verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he, that is Aaron, did as the Lord commanded Moses. Here's one more interesting thing to think about is that Aaron has the high priest has a prominent role. Only he can do the job he's doing. But Moses is the one who receives the revelation from God to instruct Aaron. See, Aaron is very high, but he's not a prophet and a priest. Right? He's not both of those jobs. God divided that. It is only really in Christ where we see being the prophet and the priest and, of course, the king. So in Christ, we're seeing one man hold all of those offices that God, amongst sinners, had to divide. So Aaron, in other words, he had an important job, but he could only do that job according to the instructions that God gave him through Moses. Yes, go ahead, Don. Yeah.
Number of times here.
Yeah.
Now, I can certainly see, for example, with circumcision or Passover, how that could be forever. So twice, fulfilling that. But you said it earlier that there are some people who believe we should continue to celebrate this.
Yeah.
So you could also see the justification of it because it's forever.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, good. That's it. So he's asking, the phrase, it's said several times, this is a statute for you forever in all your generations. All right, so there is an aspect of it that I will say does continue forever. But what that requires, and you're anticipating it very well, Don, what that requires is a forever priest. Okay, you need a priesthood that lives forever. And so one of the things that the New Testament teaches us is that what was going on in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement was a copy of something going on in heaven. And so in heaven, there is a forever aspect to this. There is an eternal high priest who offered an eternal sacrifice that will continue forever. Okay, so there is a forever aspect. The aspect of it that's not forever is Aaron and his sons. They become replaced. So the copy does not continue, but the heavenly reality does continue. Does that get... Okay. Yes, yes, very good. That's right, because... Okay, so in Israel, there was a civil law that if a man fell off your roof and you didn't have a parapet around it, you were penalized, you were punished. You had to have a means of protecting your neighbor from falling off your roof. Now, we don't typically have houses like Israel with, flat roofs and people hanging out up there. But we see a principle behind it that does continue. So that specific law, in its details, in its particulars, does not continue, but the principle behind it does. The moral principle of guarding the life of our neighbor from unsafe situations does. And I think similarly, this ceremony, its particulars do not continue with Aaron and the bulls and the goats, etc., but the principle behind it does. The principle of a priest making atonement and representing his people does. Does that? Okay. All right, so we continue then. The meaning of this rite is something like this. Those who draw near to God, to the Lord, they must be holy and they must regard him as holy. But sin defiles man, his neighbor, his environment, everything. Therefore, the Lord has provided cleansing and atonement for the priest, the sanctuary, the altar, and the people. See, God has graciously provided a means by which his people can continue to fellowship with him. By the way, I want to just take a... Sometimes we think about, or maybe you hear people talk about the Old Covenant being a works covenant or being an ungracious covenant. Or they set up the law given to Moses as opposed to the gospel or as opposed to grace. But notice that this is gospel. This is grace. God is providing means of atonement. In the covenant of works, which was given to Adam, there was no means of atonement. On the day you eat this, you shall die. And that was it. In this instance, though, it is grace. This is gospel. Now, it's gospel in infancy, right? It is the gospel shut up under the law. It's not as gracious, as you, if you will, as the new covenant. There's a greaterness to the new covenant, but this is gospel. This is good news for God's people, that God, in spite of the fact that you are going to defile yourselves and even the sanctuary, God is providing a means for those people to have fellowship with him. All right, so some themes I want you to notice, just the idea of cleansing the sanctuary and drawing near to God. There's a dramatic movement taking place here that I think mimics or should bring to mind the expulsion of man from the garden. Okay, the man was expelled from the garden, and man, Aaron being representative of Adam, is returning to God and then bringing Israel along with him. One of the things that the priest was to represent was Adam. He was to, you know, Adam had access to God and he failed and lost access to God. The priest was taking on the role of Adam and was to bring people back to God. The priest failed. Finally, Christ comes, the second Adam, the priest of priests, and he succeeds. That's the dramatic movement that I think we're supposed to see here. So Christ then is supposed to be, for us, we're to see him as bringing us back to God, almost as if Christ stood at the door of Eden and then through his sacrifice was able to go back to the garden. That's the re-entering of Eden. And you see how there's a correspondence between the creation and Eden and Sinai and the tabernacle, how they all have three zones of holiness, right? They all have these zones of holiness, and there's this movement that takes place that's either towards God or away from God. And the closer you get to God, the more holy it is. The farther you move away from God, the less holy, the more chaotic, the more desolate. And that's where that other goat is sent, right? He's sent into the wilderness. And I can't help but think perhaps there's a notion that goat that's sent into the wilderness is very much like someone cut off from the church and sent to hell. He's sent into the wilderness bearing all these sins. Well, we know Christ underwent the penalties of hell on the cross, right? Bearing the sins of all his people. He underwent the penalties of hell. But there would still be... What if you were someone in the nation of Israel and you went through the Day of Atonement and you sent this goat into the wilderness, and in your mind, this goat is carrying all of the sins, all your sins, all the sins of your neighbors, all of them. But what if a little while later he returned and he came back? Would you be happy to see that goat? And there might be something like that at the return of Christ, right? There will be people who maybe will not be so happy to see him. I think there's something to that. What if that goat wandered back? Well, Christ will return, and those who have not trusted in him are going to understand that they could have had their sins removed, but now they have a threat. All right. Let's talk for a few moments about the New Testament connections here. I want to read this from Hebrews chapter 9, 23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified by these. That's the earthly tabernacle and the earthly rituals, okay? But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. So you see that whole thing where, and it's funny because I even do this myself, I was thinking about this as, when I read about the crucifixion and things, I think of them in light of the book of Leviticus, as if Christ is repeating the Day of Atonement. But really, that's backwards. The Day of Atonement was repeating what Christ was going to do on the cross. It was actually a rehearsal. And so, yes, in a sense, when Christ went to the cross, he was repeating what was, you know, historically set down in the Day of Atonement. But more than that, the Day of Atonement was actually rehearsing what God was having Christ do. All right. Now there's some contrast between Aaron and this earthly copy and Christ. For example, there's the earthly sanctuary versus the heavenly sanctuary. So again, the tabernacle, for all of its usefulness, was merely earthly, merely temporary. But Christ actually entered into heaven. You think of in Hebrews 10, let us therefore, having our consciences cleansed, enter into the presence of God through the veil of what? Christ's flesh. See, that's really when I talk about in worship, we enter into heaven, right? We are ascended by the Spirit of God into heaven. That's the kind of thing we're looking at here. And even that, by the way, is temporary, isn't it? Because we one day look forward to actually worshiping in heaven all the time in the presence of God. All right, the blood of bulls and goats, we know, cannot atone for sins, but it takes the blood of God's own Son. Aaron entered by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but Christ enters by means of his own blood in Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, then again in 10, 4. Aaron had to atone for his own sins as well as the sins of Israel, right? So Aaron, notice in the Day of Atonement, he first had to give sacrifices for himself and his household. Christ had no sins, but he had to give his life for the sins of others. So that makes him, of course, a better priest. He was sinless. The sacrifice of Aaron had to be repeated, not only daily, right, but then once a year with this elaborate Day of Atonement, but Christ sacrifices once and for all. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why the Reformers objected so strongly to the Mass, because it is viewed as a sacrifice. We have no sacrifices ongoing in the New Covenant. We have no sacrifices ongoing. We have an eternal sacrifice that is already in heaven, but we do have mediation that's ongoing, right? We do have a priest who is still applying that once-for-all sacrifice constantly. What took place in heaven is now being applied constantly. Don, did you have a question?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Roman Catholic apologists, maybe we've got this before, I'm not sure. The Roman Catholic apologists say, but it's a sacrifice, plural.
Yes. Yes. So where do we see sacrifices plural? Where do we see that?
Well, here in Leviticus.
Yeah.
But,
yep.
But it says in Hebrews 9, rest, that the heavenly sanctuary is to be better sacrifices.
Yes, good. Okay, so go back to the Day of Atonement, and there were several sacrifices made on that day. And yet it was one day of atonement. Christ, all of these things were types, right? They were shadows of the substance. So if Christ is in fact the substance, all of those sacrifices, they all typified his once for all sacrifice. Okay, so the once for all sacrifice is all of those sacrifices.
Yes.
That's the and so... But that only works if Christ is the substance. Well, of course he's the substance, right? If all of those things pointed to him, then his once for all sacrifices renders all of those moot. All right, finally, the high priest had to be replaced. There was you notice in the instructions for the Day of Atonement, there was an order of succession put in place, right? How this continued, because one of the things about priests ordinarily is that they die. Aaron, like I said, will die. And this had to be in place. And so we needed a high priest that could rise from the dead and live forevermore to continually make, as Scripture says, intercession for us. So the sacrifice itself was once for all, but its intercession, its application to God's people is continual, right? We continue to receive more and more grace. We continue to receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice all throughout our lives. And that's what takes place. That's why, you know, when we confess our sins, when we pray, when we hear the preaching of the word, all of these things, we're receiving the benefits of Christ's sacrifice by the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so think about this, Christian, as a priest, we get access that none of the Israelites had. We in a sense, we gain the access that only Aaron had. In fact, actually, we have a better tabernacle and better sacrifice, but there is a sense for us, how are the saints in heaven when we see a picture of them in Revelation, how are they clothed? In white linen, right? In linen garments, and that's, I think, an indication of our priestliness. Let me close with this from Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is, the most holy place where the ark is, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So you see, all of these themes and elements from the Day of Atonement become applicable in the New Covenant to us, where we directly approach God through Christ's sacrifice. And even having the notion of confession and contrition, having our consciences cleansed, all of these elements from the Day of Atonement we see taking place for us. And I love at the end, so much as you see the day approaching. And it's kind of ambiguous. To the day. If you were to ask a Hebrew, what is the day? Well, given the context here, the Day of Atonement, right? But for us, what is the day? Well, the Lord's Day is one aspect of it, but also the day when the Lord is the day when the Lord Himself returns, right? The last day. All right. Go ahead, Don. Yeah. 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 I agree. I can't imagine, you guys, think of this, reading through Leviticus, And being, say, an Orthodox Jew, you read through Leviticus and you read these instructions and you're like, okay, so where's the tabernacle? Where's the priest? How are we going to do this? I can't imagine how you would reconcile that. It would be, you know, this had to have, I mean, that has to be a tension for them. Yes, sir. Folded up. Yeah. And when he was born, what was he wrapped in? Very good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. We bless you. Thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen.